Let me say, first of all, about tonight's lesson and the transparency before you. This is not some new kind of lettering that has been brought up in the computer. That is a failure of the printer, which just happens very inconveniently to have occurred this afternoon. But you can read that part that's not put there, because there are some implicit parts of these letters that I know you'll fill in. I want to say a word of real appreciation to members of this assembly because of what you did to bring friends to be with us this morning. May God bless you for your investment, and I am confident that what you have done will be a blessing to somebody else. It was surely a blessing to me, and I want you to know how much I appreciate your effort. Tonight is a sort of a meditation and study about faith. And I don't suppose it will be any surprise that we're taking as the beginning text something out of Habakkuk. Now, I just abbreviated that because you never can tell when you're going to misspell that word, and this presents no risk. Habakkuk, a powerful prophet in three chapters. There is in it revelation, but it's a revelation that comes about because of the interchange between the prophet and God. It's a bit like Jonah. However, I would say that Habakkuk is considerably more noble than Jonah, who had his real problem with doing the will of God, and in spite of a very dramatic repentance in the middle of the book, he had a difficult time even at the last. I think you'll find that Habakkuk's closing remarks say that he's triumphant in his attitude. Problem lived in the time of Jeremiah and the last throes of life in the kingdom of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar was poised to seize the kingdom, to devastate it, and to carry away most of its people captive. Judgment of God it was. And as that's about to happen, and the reason it happened was what Habakkuk saw in this book, he saw that there was a lot of ungodliness going on in Judah. And he looked out and he said to himself, why does God not do something about this hellish business? Brutality, wickedness, violence, it's intolerable, especially when you think these are the people of God who have been richly blessed by him. And so he appeals to God in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained him for judgment, and you, O Rock, have established him for correction. You that are of pure eyes than to behold evil and that cannot look on perverseness, wherefore do you not look upon them, or wherefore do you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your peace when the wicked swallow up the man that is more righteous than he? Why do you do that? I think we can safely say tonight that sometimes the biblical characters say things to God that we might be just a little hesitant to say. But maybe we have said that. Lord, I don't understand. Have you ever said that? I don't understand why things are happening the way they happen. And that's what Habakkuk said here. And God said, I, in response, am very much aware of what's going on. And I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to take care of those people. And that caused Habakkuk an even greater problem because, as he said, the Chaldeans are worse than your own people. How can you use those ungodly heathen to come in and straighten out your people? And he says in chapter 2, I'm going to get up on my watchtower and see what's going to happen. And that is not an arrogant, haughty statement. It's not somebody saying, I'm going to stand here and watch this thing, see if anything good's going to happen. It is an act of faith. And here's the statement we want to focus on in verse 4. Speaking of the Chaldeans, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. There's a contrast in this passage between arrogant people and righteous people. And the difference is that arrogant people trust themselves, and righteous people trust God. The man who trusts himself arrogantly rebels. The man who trusts God submissively obeys. This passage also says that the future belongs to the righteous. It doesn't make any difference how things look. Habakkuk will later make very evident that he is what I have often described myself to be, and I'm not comparing myself to Habakkuk, and that is a short-term pessimist and long-term optimist. He says in verse 16 of the third chapter, I heard and my body trembled. He knows what's going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar gets hold of the nation. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I tremble in my place because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invades us. And then he says in verse 18, very triumphantly, I will yet rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. Ultimately, he says, it doesn't make any difference what the Babylonians do. It doesn't make any difference what Nebuchadnezzar does. Whatever we may suffer in the short term, God will be victorious, and we will trust him. Now, that's the choice. You're going to have to trust the Chaldeans. And people like that, and a philosophy like that of self-centered, arrogant pride and confidence in human ability, or you're going to have to decide to trust God. Now, if you trust the Chaldeans, you're going to get results quick. Because they're going to deliver the goods promptly. But if you trust God, you're going to have to learn patient endurance. And that's a disposition that's characteristic of faith. There's a contradiction in what was happening in Judah to what Habakkuk was convinced was true. And that was how God could run the world like he was running it. But he at last, having considered all the options, chose to trust God and not the arrogance and conceit of men. When brutal power was running over the weak and the just, he said, God will be triumphant. Now, faith is here given as something significant to righteousness. The righteous will live by faith. And in this particular case, the word means trust, confidence, and reliance. We think of faith as being convicted about certain truths. And that's right. That's how it begins. We have to decide whether we believe something or not. In this case, whether we believe what God has said or not, what he has promised or not, whether we accept his authority and his commands or not. But at last, that confidence in the truth of God's will must become a reliance and a confidence and assurance in him. Because in the Bible, faith is a life-shaping kind of attitude. And for too many of us, it never has done that. And that just simply means it had never gotten past the point of intellectual conviction about a thing, the decision. We read the Bible, and that's what it says you ought to do, and we've done that. But insofar as trusting in God in every circumstance in life, that time hasn't come. Our brother prayed tonight that before we make decisions, help us to pray in preparation and anticipation of that. What does that mean? That there's some sort of amulet, that there's some sort of charm in uttering a prayer before we make a decision that is critical to our lives? No, it's understanding that God is critical, that His will is critical, that His help is critical in anything we do. And we manifest our faith and our trust when we do pray before we act, when we consider God before we choose to make a decision. So biblical faith has two aspects. God reveals Himself, opens up His heart, tells us what His dreams are for us, tells us what He has done in order to achieve that in our lives, and then tells us what He would expect of us if we receive from His hand, if we take part in His covenant of grace and goodness, and then we decide whether or not we're going to accept that. That's evident here in Habakkuk. And I stress it tonight that acceptable service to God has always been based on an active, obedient faith. There never has been a situation in which faith that does not act and does not obey means anything. You don't get credit because somewhere deep down inside of you, you've come to the intellectual conviction that God does exist and that He has the right to rule over men. That's not of any benefit. Not until the will yields. Not until the heart is disposed to serve Him absolutely. Think about Abel. His life was short, and yet the Bible says he was righteous, but he was murdered by his own brother. Is this how it happens? It might be said that he suffered less because he was killed and didn't have to stay around to endure disappointment, heartache, and heartbreak, but I have no doubt that he knew that Cain was profoundly jealous and envious of him, and that the source of that jealousy was the fact that God had accepted him. And so we go through history. God approves some people and receives some people, and the other people don't like them. And so his brother killed him. Is this how the righteous get treated? How do you explain that? Noah, 120 years building some enormous boat for an event he had never seen. And the only way in the world he could have worked 120 years on that boat was to believe and trust in God absolutely. Abraham, leaving the familiar places of his homeland and his people for a strange place he had never seen, willing to offer in the midst of it all his only son by Sarah, the son by promise, Isaac, his delight, Isaac, his beloved, willing to offer him as a burnt offering to God simply because God said, do it. There is no other way to explain or rationalize this commandment any more than there was any way for the command to Noah to be explained or rationalized on the basis of anything he'd ever experienced. Only one thing moved these men to do what God said, and that was faith. It was a command of God. It's understandable only as a command of God, and that's going to be our experience many times in life. And we've got to have the thing written out for us step by step. This is why this is happening. This is why you have to do this. And if we must rationalize it before we're willing to act, we're not trusting God. I want to tell you, we're not trusting God. Trusting ourselves. We want to see how it's going to be worked out. Now, that is not to say that we don't have an obligation as the children of God to try to understand the great principles that move and guide Him and that dictate what He says to us. I think that's important, that we get to see the whole picture in those paradigms, those models of truth that are put together coming out of the character of God. But at last, when we've done all that, we're going to face some mysteries of His providence that we will not be able to explain. And we'll face some commands that we see written inside God's Word. I certainly have. Commands He gave to other people in times gone by, and commands that I face today
in which I am compelled by faith, by trust alone, not by understanding anything about that command, but understanding something about God and His character. And I trust that because that's all I have. And I won't tell you that that's fine. Where faith lives and resides and has continually in the great men and women who have pleased God. Now, what this is all about? You wonder what's Romans 1:17 got to do with that? Well, that's one of three places where this particular passage in Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is quoted in the New Testament. It's a significant passage when you talk about righteous people and how they live. And the statement is the righteous or the just shall live by trusting. They will survive by faith. And it's used in perhaps other ways in the writings of the New Testament by the Apostle Paul and then by the author of the letter to the Hebrews. But let's look first of all here at Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. And that's the key thematic verse of Romans. How can you be right with God? And Paul says, by trusting Him. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what this does is define the righteous man. Who is the righteous man? Is it the man who gets it right every time? Because in Romans, the emphasis is upon the righteous, the just, the person who has nothing against him. I'll tell you one thing. If I'm going to go into some judicial contest, I'd rather not go in shouting for justice when I know I'm guilty. I'm not going to be calling for justice when I know I'm guilty. The only occasion when I'm going to be pleading for justice is when I know my case is just. But what man of us is there who can plead his total and absolute innocence? We cannot be right with God because we have always done the right. And so Paul says, since we cannot do like the Babylonians did, trust to themselves and to their own strength, their own righteousness, their own powers, we have no choice but to look toward God. The righteousness of God is revealed. That term does not mean God's righteous character. The righteousness of God in this context is not talking about God's righteous character. It's talking about what God provides to men who cannot obtain it for themselves, and that's a right standing with Him. There's a lot of legal concepts in Romans. A man standing before the judge, and he's guilty. Because Paul says, every last one of you know, and I have before laid to the charge of both Jews and Gentiles, that there's none righteous. Not one, quoting Psalm. They're all under sin. That's the condition of every human being. That's where we begin. And if we don't get that point down, then there's no righteousness from God until we've accepted the bankruptcy of our own life. No possibility. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, there's the kingdom of God. You've got to know your poverty-stricken spiritual state first. Is that painful? Yes, it is. A lot of proud people think they've come to the kingdom of God, but what they've done is they have done something so they can say to everybody else, I did it right. As I've said about some supposed Christians, it looks to me like they got into the kingdom of God just before they could sin. They didn't want to do that, and so they've brought their glory into the kingdom. Well, if you've done that, you're not a Christian. Because the only people that are Christians are the people that came out of their desperate need. That's the only way you can come here. And that means that no proud man will enter the kingdom of God. Arrogancy, a sense of self-sufficiency, I've always got it right. Everybody else got to listen to me is an attitude and a disposition that is absolutely incongruous to the kingdom of God and to the character that we ought to manifest because we are sinners.
And you just can't say, well, that's right. Everybody sins. We'd like to confess the sins of humanity. Well, we have a difficult time dealing with our own failures. But as we come to the kingdom of God, if we want to come to the righteousness of God, which is by faith, then we're going to have to come saying, I am undone. I am lost. I'm a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so that righteousness that comes from God is a righteousness that He provides by His mercy and forgiveness. The only righteousness available to us is a righteousness that is provided because God forgives our sin. Otherwise, no hope. You know, if you miss it one time, if the line of obedience and righteousness of goodness does not come up to the standard every time, one mistake, one failure, and it's over. I don't know why this is such a difficult concept for some people to get. I think it's because we always deal in the comparative degree. Well, I'm a lot better than most of these people. Well, maybe you are. But you're going to go to hell anyway. Because it doesn't make any difference quantifiably whether you've sinned 50 times or 5,000 times or one time, because the transgression makes you guilty. Now, here's the kind of righteousness that the faithful man gets because he trusts God, because he looks toward Him and not in himself for his right standing. And that's the 8th chapter of Romans. And this is a triumphant kind of statement, and this is the kind of defiance you can hurl in the teeth of the devil, who is the accuser. That's the meaning of the term devil, diabolos. In the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? When God says, I have received this man, I have received this woman, this person is right with me. We have not a shadow between us. I want to tell you something. The whole world can stand up and shout an accusation, but it won't stand, because when God says a thing is right, then it's right. And we don't have to be afraid once God has received us, trusting Him, yielding to Him, our lives being transformed by Him. And I won't stress that. This idea of some faith that never changes you is preposterous. There's no faith to it at all, and if James hasn't knocked that into a cocked hat long since that I misread the book. Faith without works is dead. It's not enough to be a hearer, you must be a doer of the word. He is so plain spoken. We won't talk about much in politics now about plain spoken men. Here's a plain spoken man. He gets to the issue. He's not talking about the question of whether we're justified by works of righteousness, which we do ourselves, or whether we're justified by God's mercy and forgiveness. He's talking about what kind of faith finally lays hold on the righteousness that God provides, and he says it's the faith that yields, that moves, that obeys, that is changed and is ruled by God's own wisdom and character. So that's the only kind of righteousness there is. The just are those who put their trust in and confidence in God. Now, the second place I want us to look at is in Galatians. Now, Romans and Galatians, very similar in the kind of issue that's being dealt with, and that is, how can you be just with God? That's a long-standing question. Job asked that a long time ago. And it's just, how can you get your life straightened out? How can you secure the future? How can you get yourself in a position you don't have to be constantly afraid? Nightmares at night. Deep doubts about yourself. How can you escape that? How can you know, not just for the present, and not just for tomorrow, but for all eternity, how can you know that things are right? And obviously, it doesn't take too much thinking, given our lesson this morning, as we think about our relationship to God, to realize that if things are not right with God, nothing else is right. I don't care how it looks for the present. So, here's Galatians still talking about that issue, and Galatians 3:11 is the text where the apostle quotes this passage again. He feels that it definitively states how we can get our lives straightened out. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith.
And the law is not of faith, but he that does them shall live in them. Now, you understand what he's talking about when he says the law is not of faith. He means by that no system of law is intended to bring mercy and clemency to the people that live under. A system of law is intended to nail the transgressor and to punish the transgressor. That's been the system. That's the purpose of law. To restrain and to correct and to bring punishment and justice to those who disobey the law. But God, overarching that, not only rules in the world by his righteous ways and character and expects of us the same kind of behavior, he extends mercy and grace to those that are failures. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul said the righteous people can't be righteous by works of their own. Because the law will nail you. And the minute you stick up your head to suggest that you're doing fine and that you have nothing to regret and everything is all right, then the law comes along and cuts you down. And the only reason a lot of people think they're all right is they never read the law. Well, I'm doing fine. What are you talking about? Did you read that? Well, I don't know anything about that. We've never read about God. We've never understood the greatness, the profoundness, the extent of his expectation of us. And let me tell you something. We could do it. He's not asking us to do what's impossible. The Bible says very clearly, I judge out of the foreknowledge of God that every last one of us is going to fail to do it. None righteous, no, not one. We all sinners. There's not a righteous man upon the earth that does good and sins not, said Solomon a long time ago, and I believe that statement can apply to the whole history of man. So, the righteous are going to live by faith, and in Galatians, he's talking about faith. That's the stress of this particular section. That those people who want to please God are going to have to achieve that by faith. So Galatians emphasizes trusting God rather than trusting in ourselves. Better we trust in the righteousness which God makes possible than one which we achieve by our own goodness, which is absolutely impossible. What was the stupidity of the Pharisees? They had a short list, didn't they, of what made a man righteous. And the reason it was short was because that's what they could achieve without too much effort. And then that gave them a sense of great self-worth and confidence and assurance, and they became self-righteous and hypocritical and supercilious and insufferable. And I want to tell you something. Faced with the demand of God, there's only two things you can do. You can be cut to the ground and humbled by the realization that you are not a righteous individual, then you're in a desperate situation in which you must beg God for mercy because that's the only possible out you've got, or you can decide that in the final analysis, as you look at things and as you've cut it down to shape and size that looks like you, that you really are quite good, and lie to yourself about that and live a deception and become, as we've already said, insufferably self-righteous and arrogant and proud until finally this is not trust in God, this is trust in self. There's not anything in the world that makes a person so unappealing as this insufferable self-conceit that says, I got everything I need, and I'm doing it right, and it's a pity you haven't gotten it right, and it's a pity you don't do as well as I do, and looks down on others with a spirit of contempt. It is a stench in the nostrils of God for people who go around trying to find other people's faults because it makes them feel good about themselves. That's not right. This is not the love of others. And the love of other people comes from the love of God. And the love of God will make us understand we must humble ourselves before God and before all others. And until the humility comes in, the grace and graciousness of the life of the Christian is not achieved. What is done as a consequence of this redemptive work of God when the righteous individual finds that righteousness by faith? Is that he was dead in his trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, and God made him alive.
Now, I won't say about this dead man. There's some people who are so influenced by Calvinism, and that's unfortunate because John Calvin said a lot of great things, but he said a lot of things not right. And somebody says, well, no, you may have you ever said anything not right? Now, the truth is I have. But I repented of that. And I tell you, if I find something else that I said is not right, I hope I'm going to be inclined to repent of that too. Because it doesn't do any good to just bold it out and keep on taking the wrong road. Because, progress down the wrong road is not progress. The only thing is progress, if you're going down the wrong road, back up. So, these dead men that he speaks of here are walking dead. I say that because it says in verse 2, and you did make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh. These are the living, walking dead. So don't congratulate yourself, because you're still really being quite active in the life you're living. And you're making a considerable wake in this life, because that's exactly what these dead men were doing when God found them and made them alive again. And that was achieved how? Well, verse 8 of this chapter says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Salvation is the gift of God. And so when he gets through with you, you will just simply say, to God be the glory. And that's exactly what this text says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are not our own workmanship. Nothing we've become that's good is because we have achieved it, but by the grace of God. And isn't it wonderful that in itself, that truth delivers us from the bondage to our own ego, so that we can rejoice in what we are and we're not giving any credit to ourselves. We can rejoice in what we become, but we're not giving any credit to ourselves. We have escaped the bondage of egotism and selfishness as a consequence. Now, finally, I want to look at Hebrews, which is the third place where this passage is cited. I do wish I knew for sure who'd written this book. Sometimes my tongue slips and I talk about Paul, but I'm really not that persuaded that Paul is the one that wrote it. And I say that because the approach, and I understand that sometimes a man has a different job to do and his vocabulary will change, but the approach just doesn't seem to me quite like the Apostle Paul. But here again, we don't know for sure, or at least I do not, who wrote this. But here's the statement that's made in verse 38. But let's read for fullness of meaning in verse 36. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that comes shall come and will not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back to perdition, but of them that have faith to the saving of the soul. First part of that quotation, Habakkuk. And the dimension of this discussion of faith is patience. Live. The righteous shall live by faith. And this signifies not some sort of point action. I want to tell you tonight that Abraham was not justified by faith at some single point in his life, and all the rest is meaningless. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. Some people come to him and say, that's it. He never believed God before. He didn't have to believe God after that. But by that one single act, he's justified forevermore, and he's on his way to glory. That is not true. First of all, when he left the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he left in faith. By faith, says Hebrews 11. And second of all, when that particular occasion in the 15th chapter of Genesis verse 6 had long since passed, and he's standing in the mountains of Moriah with his son before him lying down and a knife in his hand, by faith he was justified again, and so says the second chapter of James.
Believing in God and being righteous by trusting God is a lifestyle. It's a line of activity, not some sort of single act. And that's the reason that the idea that once we have been saved because we have confessed our faith in Jesus and been baptized into Him, that our salvation is eternally secured, does not at all harmonize with the teaching of Scripture. Is there assurance? Absolutely. What does the assurance consist of? That every day it's God who is justifying us and not we who have to come up and be worthy every day. That's what it's about. I can fail and it's not over. I can sin and I'm not destroyed. That I have from the grace of God. But I want to ask you something. How much assurance do I need? Do I need assurance for tomorrow? And I'm asking you, if I do, why? If the Lord said, don't be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow be anxious for itself. Sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. I need assurance for today. And day by day and moment by moment, the assurance I receive from Him is the fact that He is merciful to me if I will trust in Him and always seek Him. And turn to Him, not only in my time of need, but also in my time of guilt. Or forgiveness. So, patience. The long haul. I tell you, if you want to be a Christian, don't think of yourself as a 100-yard dash man, because you ain't going to make it. We got a lot of spectacular souls who can run that 100-yard dash. You know, one great burst of energy, and it's done. Then I can just sort of cruise the rest of the contest. It's not that way. This is the marathon of marathons, if I may borrow a phrase from some ungodly wretch over there in the Middle East. This is the mother of all marathons. Long haul. Have you learned? Some of us have learned it, haven't we? That you just got to keep on doing right. And in the face of so many troublesome circumstances, and about the time you think you're going to cruise right into heaven without any burdens and any catastrophes, the catastrophes may begin. And the heartaches may begin, the troubles may begin, and all that's going to do is put the fire hot enough to burn all the ungodliness out of us as we trust God and go and do right anyway, even when we don't understand why it's happened. Well, one final thought. In the next chapter, after having listed for our consideration Abel and Noah, and then Abraham and Isaac, and Jacob. This statement is made in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it obvious that they are seeking after a country of their own. And, of course, parenthetically, they haven't found it yet. And if indeed they had been mindful or desirous of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed of them. Now, I tell you, is that a blessing? Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Out of the burning bush, the voice of God speaking to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Literally. Think about that. A God who says, I'm Wayne Barnes' God. I mean, He's identifying with His people. And He's not ashamed of them. Well, what's the basis of the fact He's not ashamed? Because these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wandered around this terrestrial sphere and never owned one inch of ground except enough to bury their dead. Never complained about it. Never longed after it, and had throughout this whole period one treasure only. One. And that was an unsinkable relationship with God because they trusted Him. No wonder He wasn't ashamed of it. Did they make mistakes? You read the book. You know. But they trusted God. And they didn't have anything else.
And he was not ashamed of it. I tell you, I think sometimes God must be ashamed of some people to be called their God. I look at the 6th chapter of Genesis and the horrors that were perpetrated in the days of Noah, and the statement is made there that when God looked out and saw the wickedness on the face of the earth and the violence that were there and the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, he regretted that he had created man upon the earth. And I think that's a way of saying he was ashamed of them. They were ashamed of everything he stood for. They had no dream of a spiritual greatness. They did not see anything past this present physical reality. How can God feel any kind of comradeship with people who are neck deep in materialism? Who have no dream beyond that? Who allow every decision to be made wholly on that basis. How can God be glad about that? How can they have any fellowship? I want you to ask yourself, as I ask myself, how can that kind of value system ever, ever put us into any kind of fellowship with God who is spirit and who lives in righteousness and holiness and goodness and mercy and love? How in the world are we going to have any contact points with a God like that? Jesus died for us when we were sinners, and it is said in Hebrews 2:11 that he was not ashamed to call us brothers. He partook of the flesh and the blood that we are a part of and died for us, and he was not ashamed. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? He was not ashamed of the degradation and the humiliation he had to go through, and it was great. But like Hebrews 12 says, he despised the shame, which meant he counted as nothing. How can we behave ourselves in such a way as to make such grace and such mercy feel ashamed if it has any contact or connection with us? Well, I think that's altogether sufficient for tonight. Righteous people are people that believe God and do His will. And that's the way they do it all their lives. You say, you mean no mistake. No, that's not it. That's the whole idea, that there will be mistake. There will be sin along the way. But always, repentance, always. Turning to God, always humble, always seeking mercy, always making correction, and never the day comes that the correction is not made. That's believing and trusting in God. And so it ought to be with us. Finally, this bit of imperfect poetry. The faith of the head is the faith that is dead. And the faith of the heart is better in part, but the faith of the hand is the faith that will stand, for the faith that will do must include the first two. Faith must dwell in the head, in the heart, and the hand. And by that faith, we find righteousness with God that He provides, and for which we forever eternally thank Him. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. But I want to remind you tonight that in order to be justified by grace through faith, you must do what those ancient preachers said. And when Jesus sent them out to preach, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the way it is. You say, I don't understand that. That's a contradiction of grace and faith. It is not a contradiction of anything, because God said it. And He also said we're justified by grace through faith. And that's the way it is. We're justified by faith. It's God that's giving something. Whoever gave you the idea that when you get in the water, that somehow or another you're doing some grand righteous thing that will make you just before God because you paid the price? God forbid. You think the cross and baptism are equivalent? Baptism is an act of faith. And when you get through, all you've done is believe what God said and accept His terms.
Why do we fight Him like we do? And over such peculiar issues.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Not a contradiction of salvation by faith. Not a contradiction of justification by confidence and trust in God. In fact, it's an expression of that, and that's all it is. But we get our own theology sometimes in our mind. And we don't get it out of the Bible. And so we come to the Bible with this theological bias in our heads. And therefore, we don't see God. And we don't understand sometimes the nature of justification by faith. You say, well, preacher, I don't think you understand some things. Well, that might be so. God help me to get it straight. And maybe He'll use you to do it, and that'll be all right. But think about what we've said tonight, and think about your own life. Don't just think about some grand, single point of faith, but think about a life. And think about it beginning because you submit yourself to Him. And when you get through with your commitment to Him, you don't have anything else. Do you hear me? When that commitment is complete and you've entered into your relationship with the Almighty, you don't have anything else. Because the treasure you have is God, and the treasure He has is you. What is it? The song says, He is ours, and we are His. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob awaits to be your God too. And He will not be ashamed of people, even who make a lot of blunders, if they trust Him. He will not be ashamed of them. And isn't that what it's all about? Because if God is ashamed of us, we must be a rotten, useless mess. Because He can take the worst sinner and receive him and transform him into His own child. The invitation of the Lord is our intention. Because we're trying to make Christians. That's what the Lord sent us in the world to do, and we're not trying to disguise that. And tonight we'd like to feel that you've been convicted about that matter, and that you make a decision tonight to be a child of God, and that you'll come and you won't hesitate to be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins, because you believe it, and you believe in it, and you have no confidence in anything else but the Lord, and from now on you'll live for Him. Why not now, while we stand, to encourage you with this invitation.